Thank you. Well, we've got a couple things to do. We want to finish the listening assignments. We want to look at chapter 5. And then I want to talk a little bit more yet about rhetoric and some of that stuff. So let's do the listening part of it first. And we sort of got maybe halfway into what Zach was listening to, and then didn't hear from Brad at all. And so let's hear what you were listening to last week. I think I continue to be fascinated that we keep coming back around to Roman Catholic or maybe Orthodox speakers here and evaluating them. For some reason, when I was getting ready to teach this class, I kind of just excluded that world mentally. I mean, I know it's there. I know it's there historically. But when I was thinking of this listening assignment, I wasn't thinking of bumping into it. But I've now had several reasons to. Let me, before we go on to Brad's here, let me talk about this voice thing. You're talking about modulating voice, and I think that's one of the great tricks to delivery is to learn to not have a flat affect when you're speaking. If you just continually go at the same tone, you're going to lose people. I mean, it will become hypnotic for them and their work. So one of the reasons you change up your voice is to keep people with you, and one of the things you teach in public speaking, of course, is you look for, if it's a small enough room and you can see it, where is attention wandering? If it's wandering, look at that section, say, of pews, change your tone a little bit. You will bring them in, and they won't resent it. They won't even know you're doing it, probably, but you'll have called their attention back to you. There aren't all that many things you can do with your voice. What can you do? What can you affect? What can you change? Yeah, volume would be a good one. And I don't think that the thing about volume is that we would associate getting loud with getting for important points. But in fact, important points might be better established by getting soft. And so you'll find a speaker who practically whispers a main point. But the idea, though, is that for some reason it stands out. And so volume is one of the things you can really affect. Mostly you're going to need to project to the back row. You're from the generation of electronics. I don't really have a foot there in terms of my early preaching. We didn't have microphones and things like that in the congregations I was preaching in. So you learn to speak loud enough for the back row. You may have to learn to project a little more. I don't know. But in any event, work with your volume and use it to your advantage. What else can you affect? Speed. And why might you affect speed? Yeah, it gives a kind of almost syncopation. There are all kinds of things people talk about with this that might speed up a kind of a cadence so that it moves along a little better. One, we had that big word, a syndeton, and I believe that would be the idea of removing your conjunctions like and it gives you kind of a pace. You drop that word out, and so things move. You know, why do you want to do this? Point one. Point two, you don't link it with your conjunctions, and that'll get you going that way. There is the idea of ellipsis, and that's just the removal of words. And so if you're repeating a phrase, that will particularly work there. The general rule of thumb with speed is speak faster to young people, slower to old people. You'll have more hearing impairment in the room and things like that. But once again, just like volume or speed, I feel like it's a question of playing it to your advantage and varying it appropriately. And you don't want to get cheesy about it and overdo it, but it really is your big help. There's the general idea of tone, and I'm not sure that there's much you can do there. I mean, it's the I think most people are thinking it's the kind of emotion that will leak through. Chances are it's leaking through based on your speed and your volume and things like that. But how much of that you want to release to a congregation? And the tolerance levels are very different. I do not appreciate highly emotional speakers usually. They make me nervous. Emotional in one sense. I like people who seem to always be in control. I don't mind, though, that things affect them. You know, preachers who get tears in their eyes or things like that, that's not instantly a turnoff to me, you know, if it seems sincere. But how much of the emotional tone do you let out? And I think, well, allow your message to affect you, and you can do this without being phony. I mean, allow people to see that. You're sharing your experience with them. Anyway, I was thinking that with modulation when you were talking about that in the Catholic sermon you were listening to, Zach. I thought, yes, remember this in delivery. It's another reason when you practice delivery to do it in your regular voice standing so that you can see the kind of effect you have. If you're just in front of your computer screen muttering under your breath, you don't get that feel for the language you're using. Okay, enough of your fellow. You want to go to Brad here? Or we tell us about your listening. You do. Brad, who were you listening to last week? Every so often somebody will start in with the Greek and you think, well, yeah, okay, but so what? We know that from the English, you know. This is the Greek word for tree. Well, thank you. Is there something pertinent about the Greek word for tree that would illustrate some point in your sermon other than you know some Greek? I think I would include that in your listening assignment as an expert card. Because the average person isn't equipped to evaluate what you're saying about. They have to kind of take your word for it and trust you if you start parsing Greek sentences out or saying that there's something that the English text just doesn't do justice to. Well, that's an expert card, and you're as credible as your audience finds you on that. I don't know, most people would trust their pastor on that level unless they've been known to miss the mark somehow or other there. Well, you have to think about, you know, somebody takes a gratuitous shot at something, you know, there's nothing to do with their sermon, but they just took a shot at a person, you know, Supreme Court justice, a politician. You think, well, could be that person's just going to get their digs in wherever they can get them. You know, they're up there with an audience, they might as well take a shot. You think, but what's it got to do with anything? But one of the things that usually has to do with it is trying to build a bond with the audience. In other words, Rogers wouldn't do that if he were speaking to political liberals in the Northeast during the United States, and he said something like that, that just, you know, say, oh, this guy's not one of us, you know, that instantly disengage him with that. So it's probably an attempt at seeking a bond with people who already agree with you, saying, yeah, you know what I mean, you know what I'm talking about, you know, with these politicians. And so it develops it that way. That's safe. Yeah. Well, you'll hear it. You'll hear it from the political left and the political right. If somebody's going to put a zinger in their sermon like that, I don't know. For me, I'd say you as a critical listener ought to say, leave that out. You know, let's talk about Christ and the Scriptures here. You know, unless it's really making a point for you, why would you do it? Well, for the wrong reason, probably. Brad didn't mean to cut you off there.
No, that's fine.
It sounds like it was tightly organized, just your description of it. One thing I haven't heard you share, was there a main text here? I had a friend who once really disliked very academic sermons. He said they just sounds like the guy stringing quotes together and really doesn't appreciate that. And I thought, well, I've heard it, and it is a temptation if you're a big reader. A lot of pastors I know are bookwormish kind of people, and they do read a lot, and so they string things together. Finished, Brad, or do you need to? I was thinking also with delivery issues here as we were looking at this, just like we did with Zach and the issue of how you handle your modulation and your voice. You talked about this concept repetition idea and how important repetition can be in a message like this. You might want to think about this in terms of your organization. Say you have like 3 points. Now, the 3-point sermon's probably a little bit corny approach to things at this point. But say you had 3 points you were making, whatever they were. You have point A, B, and C. Sorry, the marker's so mild here, but A, B, and C. So you give a lot of people talk about primacy recency effect, that people will remember this point and this point better, first and last points better, so you hammock the weaker point into the middle. But as you go through them, you constantly repeat them. You say, well, I've told you why I think A is such an important part of the church in Thessalonica and why they respond as they do. Now I'm going to tell you about something else about the church in Thessalonica, and you deliver point B. But then you get down to point 3 and you say, you repeat your concepts again. I've told you about point A, how the Thessalonians did this, and I've told you now something more about the city of Thessalonica, but now I want to tell you about why Paul then said this, and you repeat it. And then even at the end of it, you do that. Now, you don't want to get pedantic and heavy-handed about that, but that repetition is really important to a listening audience. A reader can put that together and go back over it, but a listener doesn't really have a shot at it. And one of the other things we keep talking about here is we have a main point and continually to connect the dots here. Now, there are times in narrative where you don't want to connect the dots. You want the audience or the listener to do it. But in a lot of cases, it's not going to be real clear to people what this has to do with your main idea. And so whatever level of assistance you can give them without getting boring or trying to coerce them into a certain kind of interpretation, it would be really good to repeat and continually draw the line over to your main point for them, at least as far as you want to take it for dramatic effect. I think you remember the last point best of all. And so they say enlists. Remember, in public speaking, we talked a little bit about was that the Miller principle, the magic number is 7 plus or minus 2. And that idea was that the average person, according to Miller, the psychologist in the 50s, could remember 7 bits of discrete data. Now, the hogwash here, of course, is these wouldn't be discrete points of data. You'd be connecting them differently. But it was one of the reasons phone numbers ended up 7 digits. And the average person, 7 plus or minus 2, so they say the post office decided to shoot low and come up with a 5-digit zip code, whereas phone numbers went to 7, the idea. And really bright people can keep, 9 points of data. It might be a little pseudo-scientific in terms of public speaking, because it said it's discrete number, just if somebody gave you a random list, and these aren't random lists. But it would probably be good to restrict points. We talk about that in Haddon. Robinson's book, of course, is Subjects and Complements, and I think it's in particular the complement part of that would be maybe the points. What am I going to say about it? It probably would be good to leave that at a smaller number. I mean, there's no rule about that, but how many can you remember? You can't say it all in one Sunday. But certainly, you might want to just say, well, that's another sermon for another day, and these are the points that are relevant. Any comments on the listening stuff? This one bled over into today, and I didn't mean it to. Let's look at chapter 5 in Robinson, and we're getting there. As I said, you've got a sermon coming up, so if you feel that you need more help, read ahead. Don't wait for us to get to it in order to get there, although I think some of it starts when he's making dry bones live and things like that. I'm still working on that. We might actually be able to even get to some of that today. We'll see how that goes. That's kind of it was a little bit of an afterthought in this class, but I really feel like children's sermons and children speaking to children can't hurt you. And it can't hurt you in this sense, too. To realize that if you're standing in front of a congregation, depending on exactly how they run their services, you're speaking to a multi-age congregation, and I think the test of a good leader or a good preacher is a sense how well they steer that. I mean, it'd be very easy to give your perspective from where you are in life, the things that have pressured you that week. You think, well, that wears out on people. I've been a parent of young children, for example. I can tolerate some talk about family life with childhood and early childhood, but at a certain point I think, okay, been there, done that. I could tell you some things about it. I'm not interested in a preacher who's just going to continually elaborate about the lessons learned around the dinner table with their cute 4-year-old or something like that. I begin to pull away. And I imagine if you're a 20-year-old, you begin to pull away. It's not the place you are in life. And so it's a question of how do you steer the multi-generational thing? It seems like getting real deliberate about a children's sermon makes you think like a child, and I found some really cool stuff about it. And said even if you never end up giving a children's sermon per se, it helps you to get into the mind of, well, what's a child hear when we do this stuff? Anyway, as I was saying, in Haddon Robinson here, it's moving into a different direction here. I guess we still have the developmental questions on some level, just the organizational principles of things. But it seems like when you get to dress of thought, you're talking about stuff that's more of a delivery kind of issue. Anyway, move ahead if you feel you need that. All right, chapter 5, the arrow and the target. Let's look at the things I've underlined here. I'm on page 102. It's interesting at this point, because when I started to read chapter 5, I thought, well, how is this different from what he's already said and what he's already done? And I thought, well, it's interesting, because he has you kind of engaging the scriptures, finding the exegetical ideas and points, stating it in terms of a subject and complement. But it seems like he's still saying, you don't have a sermon yet. And it could be that I'm assuming he's saying, well, that's your study life as a pastor, studying the scriptures. And these might, from that might not emerge a sermon, at least not that Sunday. And so here's where you're saying, does the one translate to the other? Does the study portion of the scripture actually move to a sermon? Here I was on 102. While every good sermon is the development of a central idea, not every idea in the biblical text can be turned into a sermon. In the next stage, therefore, you submit your exegetical idea and its development into three developmental questions. What does it mean? Is this true? Do I believe it? And so what? What difference does it make? These three questions deal with the meaning, validity, and implication of any idea. And we go from here. Look at the first statement here. You will also keep your audience in mind as you answer these three questions. What does this mean? What has to be explained? And then we have the bullet points. Look down through. Is this true? Do I really believe it? And I thought the last bullet point here was the last one starts and goes on to the next page is the one I was focusing on. Is the author arguing, proofing, defending a concept your listeners may not readily accept, and therefore they need to understand the argument of the passage, for the instance that slaves were to be obedient to their masters? Can you think of other examples where you're looking at the scripture, you're looking at a passage of scripture, and you're saying, actually, Paul or Peter or whoever, John or a prophet, is developing their own case within that scripture. They're making their own point. Is it a point that wouldn't necessarily be sitting well or even be comprehensible to your congregation? And he takes this idea of slaves obedient to masters. That's a tough one in a modern culture. You think, well, how and why would he say something? Could you think of other things that would be similar that might not just sit right with a congregation at this point? Or not be immediately obvious what the point is? Well, there would be all the weird ones that would be exegetical problems. I was always perplexed by, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And in so doing, you'll be heaping coals of fire on his head. I remember thinking, now that's a weird proposition. What is that? But that's more a question of, it's not that it doesn't sit well with me as much as I just don't understand what the reference means. Here I think we're talking about something where the text itself is arguing a point, but it's not going to be able, you're not going to be able to leave it at that, because you're going to need to explain how that bridges to you. And he talks about slaves obedient to masters. What would you have to add to that to make that text intelligible to a modern audience? One of the first things you'd run into, of course, is that there are different expressions of slavery. And Roman slavery that Paul would have been addressing even was a multi-textured thing. I mean, there were the poor, you're going to die in the salt mine slaves, and then there were also the slaves who were kind of running the empire because they were the administrators and were trusted people. Who are we talking to under what circumstances? And you'd have to be developing that picture a little bit for them. I thought one of the things that's come up in our church recently at LCF would be women in leadership, which is something we process a lot. Is it what we hold a complementarian position, but we recognize that it's increasingly unpopular, and we want to know how to articulate that in such a way that we keep true to the scripture, but don't necessarily go beyond the scripture. So I think I had a passage in which women were referred to as the weaker vessel. You'll find that in the scripture in Peter. Good heavens, how do you handle that? That would not sit well with a modern audience. They'd just say, what? Why? What's that about? I was thinking hell. Hell is a difficult topic for a modern audience. I mean, they've been schooled with God's love. It's his job to love. He doesn't condemn. So I mean, anything that would appear to be something that God would condemn you for seems to be completely incompatible with the picture of God who's always loving and always forgiving. So how do you talk about hell? I think, well, the scriptures don't tell us a lot about hell, but they do develop a picture, and they... Is it argued for? I don't know. But I think it would fall into that. Might not readily accept. And these are the kinds of things you'll need to add something to the scriptural position that'll explain it. You'll have to be more aggressive in elaborating your ideas. And then what difference does it make? I don't think this is a page 103 in the three bulletin points. I didn't find anything there I needed to single out for you. At the bottom, stage 5, in light of the audience's knowledge and experience, think through your exegetical idea and state it in the most exact, memorable sentence possible. Now, this is I don't do this when I'm preaching. I've done it. I've started sermons and thought, what am I about here? What am I trying to say? Now, it said, how is this different than... Well, we'll see what he's already said. In stage 5, state the essence of your exegetical idea in a sentence that communicates to your listener. This sentence is your homiletical idea. And so what we'll get there on page 104, and you'll see I've put arrows in my book linking it, between the exegetical idea and the homiletical idea. And he said, well, at that point at which you think this is something I need to preach from, this will turn into a sermon, what is the most concise statement I can make about it? This becomes the homiletical idea. Some statements of the homiletical idea may be identical to the statement of the exegetical idea. So when you're reading this, pay close attention. He's tossing these two terms around. The exegetical idea comes first. The homiletical idea then is a question of discernment, I think. Does this turn into a sermon? This is the case when you are dealing with the universal principles that apply to anyone at any time. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, or love your neighbor as yourself. They need no translation into the 21st century. They are already there. But he says there are ideas that aren't going to be universally there, right in the speaker's imagination and mind, and need to be developed differently. So down there, the last or second to last paragraph, other exegetical ideas are turned into homiletical ideas when you make them more up-to-date or personal. The exegetical idea of 1 Thessalonians may be Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians because of the apostles' ministry. God had brought them to himself and made a noticeable difference in their life. The preaching idea should be more direct and personal. Thank God regularly for the Christians you know because of what God has done for them and is doing through them. Pay attention to that. I mean, it's tricky. When I was reading, I was thinking this is getting mushy. He's going over the same ground, but in fact, he isn't. Page 105, I'm at the top of the text. Your homiletical statement can be more contemporary and less tied to the words of the text. And he gives an example there from Sinukjian's idea, the shortest distance between two points may be a zigzag. That's his homiletical idea. And how he's going to talk about the Exodus and the being led out of Egypt. You see, so that's not tied to the text at all, right? I mean, it's not borrowing any language out of the scripture whatsoever. But he's saying, okay, I have this exegetical idea, now I'm turning it into a homiletical idea. He goes down into four paragraphs down the exegetical statement of Romans 6, and at this point he's talking about a more striking statement for the idea, and I think when he's talking about these striking statements, because he jumps here to that kind of phraseology, that he's referring to the homiletical idea. You are not the person you used to be, therefore don't handle life as you used to handle it. He does the same with the Good Samaritan following. The homiletical idea is simply the biblical truth applied to life. So you see how he's done this. He's put this in two categories. He said the one over there on page 104 is, well, some things don't need, they're immediately apprehensible to a modern language. They don't need to be developed in any way. But then on the second page, 105, he's saying, well, some things, though, I mean, it's not how they will apply. Requires a different kind of homiletical statement, and that's why you get zigzagging and things like that. Tricky stuff. Okay, so here are general suggestions for framing a homiletic idea. We're bottom of 105. State the idea as simply and memorably as possible. Next page. State the idea in concrete and familiar words. Yeah, as you're studying magazines and slogans, you remember, I'm not sure I think that's such a good idea. Can you communicate to people who didn't know your religious jargon? I think that would be a very important idea. Jargon is that language that's shared by a group of people, right? Some people have called the old Catholic Church spoken Latin, right? And they've often referred to Protestant Latin. The kind of phrases you throw around that aren't necessarily comprehensible to somebody who's outside the faith. Jargon has a specific power, though, which is it cuts to the chase if everybody knows what the jargon means, and it also establishes a bond with your listener, because if you know the jargon, they know the jargon, you're all insiders together. If you're trying to be evangelical, though, you can run into trouble with that, because you rather than herding people around an idea and gathering them, you've cut somebody off. You've pushed them to the outside the circle. I can't tell you, a lot of language that was connected to Christian faith I heard when I was a child, and I did not understand it at all. There are Christians who say, well, always appeal to the cross, because that always works. That everybody understands that. I had somebody say that to me, and I said, not to me. When I was like 10 years old, people would talk about Jesus on the cross, and I just assumed he was a martyr. He was a good man who spoke the truth once too many times, and they killed him for it. The notion that Christ died on the cross for my sins to redeem sinners, that was Protestant Latin for me. It just didn't... The concepts weren't there that made these things comprehensible. So you decide whether jargon's your friend or your enemy. It depends a little on who you're speaking to. Well, it depends on your context. As I said, jargon can have its powers if it builds a bond with your audience, and it is an expressive language. Everybody knows what is meant, and you can say things very economically with it. But if it excludes people, chances are a preacher doesn't want to use it. Listen for it. Take your next listening assignment and see if you hear any jargon. You think, if you were outside the faith, if you're a Muslim, if you're just a pagan North American kid, would that make any sense to you at all, what was just said? And I think you'd be surprised how much is there and how much you probably can't eliminate all of it. And it's not just a question of big theological words, it's just the stuff we say. Christ died for your sins. Well, how's that work? I was thinking when I was in high school, it was what Custer Died for Your Sins was a popular book. I remember that when somebody said Christ died for your sins, I thought, Custer died for your sins. Remember the general who fought with the American Indians and lost. You know? Anyway, we're at 106 there. State your idea so it focuses on response. That's an interesting thing. Think about what the response to this idea is. If you know what your listeners should do, tell them. State the idea that your listeners sense you are talking to them. So the sentence idea is very important. Down here under the power of purpose, the second full paragraph, I just drew a line beside it because I liked it. And once again, drawing from another preacher. That obvious question faces all of us as we prepare, and it receives many inadequate answers. His wife asked him why you were preaching that sermon. That obvious question faces us all as we prepare, and it receives many inadequate answers. For example, when 11:25 comes on Sunday morning, I'll be expected to say something religious. Or, last week I covered Genesis 21, so this week I'll preach on Genesis 22. Sometimes our response to the question, why are you preaching that sermon, is as clear as thick fog. I'm preaching the sermon because I want to give the people a challenge. Such answers, usually implied rather than stated, produce sermons that resemble a dropped lemon meringue pie. They splatter over everything but hit nothing very hard. They lack a definite purpose. To get a definite purpose, he jumps to Tozer up there. This particular sermon should change lives in some specific way. And then he quotes Tozer down below, that full paragraph 107, the pulled quote, "The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action." Yes, but I don't think you want to be crude about that. I mean, I don't think you want to end up in the nag always telling people what to do in terms of their behavior. There are other levels of moral action that you want to consider. it's hard to say if you're trying to create a loving, you can feel that somebody should have a more loving disposition towards someone. You can give them some practical examples of what that means, but the moral action, I think if it's just hammered out in a few points that are very specific and practical, you're missing some of the energy of the transformation of character that is part of the moral question that you're raising scripturally. Okay. Plowing ahead here. 108, we're talking about determining the purpose of the sermon. An expository sermon, therefore, finds its purpose in line with the biblical purposes, of course. Last full paragraph, 108. You should be able to put into words what beliefs, attitudes, or values should change or be confirmed, and what quality of life or what good works should result from the preaching and hearing your sermon. And then we move along. You saw his table there. I thought table one was pretty good. If you take some time to look down through there. I find that I like it, and I just don't want it to be applied simplistically. Because I like ideas, and I'm challenged by ideas. And so I don't always need somebody to tell me what to do. I mean, if it comes with that level of moral application, I can tire of it. I don't mind examples. But I'll have my own examples. If I need to be more generous as a human being, for example, it might mean my money, it might mean my attitudes, it might mean any number of things. So that if somebody's just constantly, it starts to sound like a nag or harangue if they just continually tell me what that arrow is flying at or that shot's being fired at. I think, yeah, you want to see the game fall, but you want to allow people to their own ability to see how things apply in their lives. So I think it's a great idea. I think it's a great image, but I would hate to see it applied simplistically. And I think it would backfire if you did. People would feel like they were being harangued. It implies that. It has a little bit of that tone. I think Haddon Robinson probably handles it with some depth and sophistication, but I'm afraid the advice given to the wrong person and not thought about critically could get overbearing. He's talking about the power of a purpose in a message, right? And that's very important, I think, to have a sense of purpose. But as I said, I feel like if you get too specific, just what you said with applications, or you limit limit the power of that purpose. Generosity would be one of them. There are lots of ways to be generous, and you don't know how that word of God may be affecting a person. There could be people there who give a lot of money away and are still hard-hearted. You think they're not generous. They're not generous with people or their ideas. They're maybe even not generous with people they think are less generous than they are. I mean, you could think of that. Or just talk about anything. What does it mean to keep pure sexually? Well, take a group of people. I mean, you could push all the cards that you know would affect adolescents, but you'd have a big audience there, or you know, a big group. They'll find their own application. They'll think that if this is the spirit, you can put a few things out as examples. But I think you leave a lot of room for the Spirit of God to find what it says to those people. I mean, you don't want to let them. I don't think you want to be wimpy about that, but I just think you. Why would you restrict your own message? And I'm a fear sometimes with applications we do that. And you spend all your time harping on it, and you think, well, that may or may not be touching a nerve with that person. It may just be annoying them. If your lesson on generosity is why you should tithe to my church, I think, well, you better make that point and move on. It's a possible question, you know, application of generosity. So I just wouldn't get real exuberant about some of this. I'd say, well, I like his idea. I like the idea of having a purpose and a very specific purpose, but I think be careful when you're talking about applications. I think on 109 he has that. Here are some purposes stated in measurable terms. As I recall, I liked his examples. But I didn't find anything objectionable there. 111, one effective means of incorporating the purpose into the sermon, therefore, lies in writing out a conclusion with the purpose in mind. That's interesting advice, since he's the one who thinks you should work on the body of your text before your conclusion and your introduction. So when you got to the end of this chapter, you saw he didn't really have the kind of elaboration or exercises he had in the other ones. It's pretty simply he just talks about measurable results, purpose, and the homiletical idea. And he actually repeats that there. What I'd like you to do is, the first sermon issue here we've got is Easter. You're giving Easter sermons after Easter. I haven't told you which texts to pick. There are lots and lots of texts that could be related to Easter. After all, the resurrection is the issue at Easter, and you could tell it straight from a gospel, just the resurrection account, or you could go into one of the other ones. I mean, anything that talks about Christ coming out of the grave and the hope for eternal life, in a sense, is an appropriate Easter message. But what I'd like you to do for the message you'll be speaking, so this is prep for you, is choose your text. Use Robinson for this. Use the idea of what is on your mind. This is where he talks about then getting a text and meditating on it. That should be a phase you're in now. I'd say, you know, do some study on it too while you're there. I would say choose your text, come up with your exegetical idea, and then come up with your homiletical idea, and I'd like you to share it with us. We can maybe do this Friday. If it gives you enough time, I have something I want to do Wednesday that'll kind of take us far afield of that. But make sure you have your text picked for your message, your Easter message, or texts. I would recommend using having a main text. I think that is a good advice. You can, that doesn't mean you have to anchor yourself to it fully. Then find your exegetical idea, then find your homiletical idea. And when you're looking for that homiletical idea, what are you going to try to do? You're looking for that statement. That clear, concise statement, and you're looking for purpose in it. And you're trying to see if there's something how is the biblical writer stating their own purpose? Are they just defending, describing? How are they developing their point? With Easter, there's going to be a lot of narrative, but if you were to preach from 1 Corinthians 15, it's wild, you know, about the resurrection of the dead, things like that. So look for your statement, your purpose statement. Up here, remember, you've got that subject complement stuff going. And it kind of overlaps all this, but the subject, what does it say, and what do I want to say about what it says, what does it say about what it says, approach to things. So what I'd like you to do Friday is we'll come in, we'll say you should have your text for whatever that sermon is you plan to preach for us, and you'll have an exegetical idea mapped out and a homiletical idea. You should have some idea of subject and complements, and let's see your actual statement. Try to craft a statement there that works in accordance with the kind of stuff that Robinson's teaching. Let's go back to that subject complement stuff that he talks about here, because he elaborates it probably better than we can reconstruct it without a consultation here. I believe we're in chapter 1 with it, aren't we? Two essential elements in the statement of an idea, the subject complement. The idea, a distillation of life this is on page 47, that abstracts out the particulars of experience, what they have in common. He talks about that subject. The complete, definite answer to the question, what am I talking about? Complement, the answer to the question, what exactly am I saying about what I'm talking about? Now, let's see how he talks about the single idea here. Okay, so actually, I would guess, looking at this, wouldn't this kind of be a covering both thought? It wouldn't be necessarily connected just to the exegetical idea, but really, he does talk about this. The Bible writer is doing this. The within a text, you see there's a subject and complement. He's saying something, and what he's saying about what he's saying, in terms of the scripture writer. So it happens at the exegetical level, but then it's going to happen at the homiletical level as you think about what am I going to say and what am I going to say about what, or what's my main idea and what do I have to say about it. So I guess this applies in both cases. Does that clear it up at all? Yeah, it probably would. Now, the Easter theme, I mean, I want you to think of the Easter theme. The last sermon you can do whatever you want to do, but I thought this would be easier, and I was also thinking you'd have gone through kind of the Easter week stuff, so you'd have lots of examples in your mind. I would, but anything would be fair game. Think about all the things that you could work with Easter. You have the Gospels, I said, you have the straight accounts, you have all the all the didactic portions of Scripture and the epistles about the resurrection and how it matters, what it means that Christ lives. You could go to the Old Testament and look at the sacrificial system and things like that. I mean, that would be probably more Good Friday than Easter, but if you could find your way to that announcement of the resurrection, you'd be fine. Yeah, and I want you to state the exegetical idea and the homiletic idea. And you saw how in chapter 6 there they overlap considerably. The question was, remember, does this translate directly? Or is there something in here that makes this wobble somehow or other? And that was the point he was making about some homiletic ideas. Some of them don't need anything extra. Because whoever you're speaking to, they seem to be immediately apprehensible as ideas. Other things, how exactly they are going to matter, or what the concept to be preached is. And that's where he starts with the slaves obey your masters, or he talks about the exodus from Egypt, and the shortest distance between two points is a zigzag. I mean, you could have a homiletic statement that really needs to draw a different way. I'd say it depends a little, doesn't it, on who do you think you'll be preaching to Sunday morning? And what is already in their minds? How much can they tolerate of this kind of thing? One of the Mennonite churches have such strong attendance ideas. I mean, most Mennonites are in church 90% of the time. You know, they come to their congregation to attend. If you're in one of these big denominational churches, you get that phenomenon of people come on Christmas and Easter, you know, or something like that. And so you get people in there on Easter who might really not have much of a clue about their faith or even be in the faith. I mean, this is kind of a traditional thing. They go out to sermon, go on Easter because that's what you do. At that point, your homiletic idea may need to have a little more. Oh, how would you say it? A little more, a more contemporary kind of development. If it was just an exposition of the resurrection, it may be lost on them a little bit. I think it's an intriguing thing. As I said, when I was reading, I was getting mad at him. So I think, what is the difference between your exegetical idea and your homiletic idea? But as I kept repeating that to myself, I was thinking, no, I see what he's getting at. I see what he's driving at. All right, well, so that's for Friday. Wednesday, I'm going to put something in your mailbox because the chapel went late today. I didn't get it copied. I was hoping to run by the copy machine and do it. I want to talk a little more about this idea of rhetoric and how are you convincing. I also wanted to talk a little bit about learning theory, because I think that matters as well. How do people learn? Now, sermons aren't exactly what people learn, but there are things you can find out about, you might say, from educational psychology as to, well, just how do people pull ideas in and then work with them that are really important. I found a really interesting article. It was from the Evangelical Homiletics Society, which is a fairly new society. I think it just formed in the late 90s at Moody Bible Institute. And they've had several annual Evangelical Homiletics Society conferences, and they published the main paper from it. I think I've already given you a paper that I might have grabbed out of their site. But here's one that's talking about narratives and learning theory, and I thought, this is good. This is good stuff and really worth considering. So that's what I want to do Wednesday. I'll put it in your mailbox today. Here's right after lunch. Everybody happy? Okay, good.